As we prepare to read God's Word together, let's ask His blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You in anticipation of opening Your Word. We pray as we do so that Your Spirit would be at work here among us. We confess, Heavenly Father, that just as unless You bless the worker, those who labor in vain. Unless You guard the city, those who watch keep watch in vain. And so too, unless it is blessed by Your Spirit and by Your presence, the preacher preaches in vain. And so, Father, use this living Word to work in our hearts, to shape us according to the path You would have us go, the path according to Your law, to confront us with sin, and to reassure us once again of the sufficiency of Christ, our Savior. May we take refuge in Him this afternoon. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. This afternoon we'll read together first from our Heidelberg Catechism. I'll be reading from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal on the back on page 892. We'll be reading together from Lord's Day 41. Page 892. This is our common confession. Question and answer 108. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside the holy state of marriage. Question and answer 109. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. We'll also read together first from Psalm 63, and then from Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. So first then, Psalm 63. If you're looking for a page number, that's 659. Psalm 63, this is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, because You have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Now we'll turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Lord's Day 41 deals with the seventh commandment, and Paul addresses that clearly here in 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll note particularly verses 9 through 20. Page 1314. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach's for food, but God will restore or destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it this afternoon. To your congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you would be hard-pressed to find a greater contrast between the world and our God and the church and the things of God than on the topic of sexual ethics. On the one hand, you have the graffiti painted on the wall of Berkeley University shouting to the world, "Sex brings freedom." On the other, you have 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor sodomites, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God." On the one hand, you have the friendly, worldly wise man who asks with a smile, "What business is it of his? What happens behind closed doors?" On the other, you have the clear command of Scripture, addressing not only private actions, but even our private thoughts. "You shall not commit adultery. What's more," as the Catechism adds, "God condemns all unchastity." Even the way the debate is often set up seems to prove that happiness is to be found in the world, that God's word has to offer only rules and oppression. But is that really the truth? God's word reveals that it is not the truth. Author David White puts it this way. He says, "Sexual sin brings desolation. It promises excitement and pleasure, but it delivers discontent and insatiable craving, often bringing to ruin to God's blessings, family, friendships, vocation, and health. It leads to an insane life. What seems like a purely personal sin is always relationally destructive. In our guilt, we isolate ourselves or lash out in anger. We compound our sin as we manipulate and lie to cover our tracks. While culture tells us that sexual sin is a sign of strength, we know the stark contrast between our fantasy life and our struggles to cope with the real world." As we explore the implications of this seventh commandment and God's call to us for purity in both body and mind, we'll see just how wrong the world's position really is. Sexual sin is harmful to our spiritual health, but that's not all. It's even harmful to our physical and emotional health. Like every other form of sin, it's dangerous. Whatever promises it makes in temptation are proved false again and again. And even more importantly, we'll see that the Bible proclaims good news for sinners, even for sexual sinners. There is salvation in Christ. And yet, the call to action remains. As our theme states this afternoon, having been bought at a price, we're called to honor God with our bodies and with our minds. May the Spirit bless this message. First, then, understand the seriousness of sexual sin. When God gives us the command, "You shall not commit adultery," he very clearly and concisely condemns all marital unfaithfulness. And yet, both our catechism and Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 6 are quick to make us see that this command applies not just to marriage, but to every stage of life, married or single, within or outside the holy state of marriage. To understand why this sin is so carefully warned against in Scripture, we'll look first at Paul's warnings to the Corinthian church. Maybe you've heard before of the immoral culture that was there in the place of Corinth. Even in today's world, the reputation of Corinth still exists, of ancient Corinth, that is. But in its day, it was immoral beyond belief. The city of Corinth was a port city. It was located on the isthmus connecting Italy with Asia. It had the vices commonly associated with port cities, sailors. But it was not limited to one small dark section of town, but spread throughout the whole city. It was everywhere. Particularly, this was the result of Corinth's major temple, the temple of Aphrodite. If you know Greek mythology, you know that Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. This temple was extremely wealthy. It owned more than 1,000 slaves, donated to its services, and used as temple prostitutes. The sexual temptation was so apparent in Corinth that even sailors had a saying, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth." The city's reputation was widespread to the point that one of the Greek words for fornication was Corinthiatsomai. They had a verb working with the word Corinth. And if that's not proof enough, consider the words of one of their own who said, "If there's anyone who thinks that youth should be forbidden affairs with even the temple prostitutes, he is doubtless austere. His view is contrary not only to the license of this age, but also to the custom and concessions of our ancestors. For when was this not a common practice? When was it blamed? When was it forbidden?" That's the state of Corinth, the city. That's the context that the Apostle Paul is writing to in that church in Corinth. A culture that rivaled and perhaps even surpassed our own in its blatant sexual sin. If there was ever a place for Paul to contextualize the gospel, to make it less demanding for sinners, you'd think this would be the place. But he doesn't, does he? Instead, we find Paul declaring, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But Paul doesn't just beat the Corinthians over the head with this truth, does he? He reasons with them. He explains it to them in such a way that they'll understand it. And that's what we find him doing in verses 12 to 13. Paul says, "Everything is permissible for me." What he's using there is possibly a saying that was in the Corinthian culture, or perhaps a saying that the Corinthians themselves had developed, maybe from Paul's teachings. Perhaps Paul's message of the freedom that Christ has won for us, a truth that he emphasizes so clearly in places like Galatians 5, verse 1, had been used by the Corinthians as a sort of license for sin. And so Paul says, "Everything is permissible for me," common saying. But then he deals with that saying, "But not all things are helpful." And he adds later, "But I will not be mastered by anything." It's true that believers are set free from the law's demands through Christ. Through Christ, who kept the law perfectly, the believer is no longer under the law's condemnation. In Christ, sins, even sexual sins, are no longer counted against us. His righteousness is credited to our account and makes us truly free of condemnation. As the Catechism puts it, "just as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner." That's the wonderful, life-changing truth of the gospel. That's the hope that we have in Christ. Through Christ, no sin has a hold on us. But Paul says the freedom Christ has won for us is not a freedom to then do as we please from the human sinful perspective. It's not a freedom to gratify sinful desires, as Paul himself explains in Romans 6. Neither is sin in any form compatible with the life that Christ has set us free to go and live. And so instead, Paul responds with a challenge. He says, the Christian attitude is not, will this activity harm me, but will it benefit me? Paul isn't one to play in the gray areas. So often we hear the opposite argument used to justify sin. Who is it hurting? It doesn't really hurt me, so why does it matter to you? Paul says that as Christians, our question ought to be, does it help me? Is it for my eternal good? What we do ought to have a positive result in our lives, but also in the lives of those around us. In verse 13, another saying is dealt with. Paul says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. It's probably another popular saying at the time. It was an argument, probably another way of attacking the idea that religious beliefs have any say over what we do with our bodies. Why should our spiritual faith affect our physical life? Well, when Paul says food for the stomach and the stomach for food, he knows that there are those in Corinth who would then add the body for sexual immorality and sexual immorality for the body. But here, Paul rejects such reasoning. He says, no, the body is not reduced to a sexual instrument any more than it's reduced to a physical object consuming food. No, he says the body is the work of God. It's for God's purposes. And further, has not God himself honored the human body by the fact that God the Son took to himself a human nature, body included, and further, was raised incorruptible in bodily form? No, Paul says, our bodies are not disposable. Our bodies have roots in eternity, as he teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. God has revealed a plan of salvation to redeemed body along with our soul. And so all of these arguments help the Corinthians to understand his clinching argument in verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And that's the seriousness of sexual sin. Note, Paul doesn't say it's the most serious sin, but he makes clear that its relationship to the body is unique. When a believer engages in sexual sin, he or she acts against his or her spiritual union with Christ. In Paul's mind, there is no clear separation between what we do with our body and the effects that it has on our soul. To sin bodily in this way harms the whole person. And so we say, clearly, physically, sexual sin is serious. But it's not just limited to physical actions. No, as Jesus himself points out, sexual sin is not always physical. There's also the entire aspect of lust. As Jesus teaches, you shall not commit adultery forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. And so this commandment governs the way we conduct ourselves. It governs the thoughts that we have in our minds. It not only warns of the danger of physically breaking your marriage vows, it exposes the harm of lust. And so Jesus was clear, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart, in his heart. And we would say vice versa. Addressing the seriousness of lust is essential in our day. Why? Well, because of our context. If the temple of Aphrodite dominated the culture of Corinth, we could say that the scourge of pornography dominates our culture. If the statistics about temple prostitutes surprise us, imagine the ancient Corinthians if they heard the statistics about pornography in our day and age. Consider some of these. There's something like 42 million websites featuring pornography. The average age of exposure is 11. 94% will have seen pornography by the age of 14. The pornography industry's annual revenue amounts to more than the NFL, MLB, and NBA combined. And so it's not hard to see just how serious this challenge is in our day and age, is it? And when we see the connection between lust and adultery, when we see the cost of sexual sin in the lives of those it affects, it's hard to exaggerate how serious the matter is. So where do we look for a solution, dear people of God? Well, we turn again to our Savior, who is sufficient for all sinners. The Apostle Paul is not naive. He doesn't write to the Corinthians and say he's so happy that they don't struggle with sins like the culture around them does. He doesn't say, I'm so happy that you're a Christian and don't have to fight against lust. No, Paul knows his audience. Paul has worked as a missionary in Corinth probably for around 1.5 years at this point. He knows what went on there. He knows the people in whom the Holy Spirit has worked. But neither is he despairing. He's honest, but he's not despairing. He doesn't come and tell the Corinthians that they've committed the unforgivable sin. He doesn't condemn all those who have committed sexual sin and label them as without hope. No, listen to what he says. Verse 10, and such were some of you. What does that mean? Well, it means that some were sexually immoral. It means that some were idolaters and even adulterers. It means that some were male prostitutes or homosexual offenders. Some were thieves or greedy or drunkards. Some were swindlers and slanderers. But dear people of God, Paul doesn't declare them without hope. No, he says, and such were some of you. But then he points them to the one who has set them free. He says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified, made holy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of God. Sexual sin, despite its often private nature, is seriously harmful. It's the nature of sexual sin, as Paul has said, to be against our own bodies, against our souls. It's the nature of sexual sin to affect relationships, to warp minds, to destroy marriages, to bring ruin in some way to all who give into it, not to mention those whose lives are destroyed by being made victims of the so-called industry. But Paul says, there is hope. The Corinthian church is an example of sinners saved by grace. There are countless such testimonies today, too. It is true, as Paul said, that the wicked, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin is serious. Life, indeed eternal life, is at stake. But he says, dear people of God, your Savior is sufficient. It's the mighty power of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit that can create a new heart in any of us. It's the sufficient and precious blood of Christ that can cleanse the foulest sinner. The one who feels the weight of his or her sin and seeks forgiveness in Christ will receive it. That is the gospel promise. And neither is the salvation promised one of perpetual regret. Often the mind of the sinner can't imagine a world in which their darling sin, that desire that torments them, will be gone, will be done away with. Make no mistake, Christ calls us to the joy of freedom. He calls sinners, even sexual sinners, to life and to abundance of life. As the song says, He breaks the chains of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He opens the eyes of the spiritually blind to see that the promises of sin that seem so inviting, seem so irresistible, seem so essential to life were in fact lies, empty. That the promises of sin, which in the moment of temptation seem so sweet, do in fact turn to gravel in our stomach. That the path of sin is always the same. As James puts it, desire drags us away, then gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth always to death. And indeed, in our own lives, we can testify that that's true, can't we? But Paul says, Jesus is able to cleanse even the impure heart. He is able to restore and renew. He is sufficient. Moreover, He's willing. He bought us at a price. Though we were sinners, Christ died for us already before we had repented. How much more will he not eagerly forgive us when we turn to him in confession, when we repent and seek his renewal? And so we see the solution. And that's our third point. God reveals to us the solution to sexual sin. Even in our world around us, there are some who can see the danger of sexual sin, particularly pornography. Though they're secular people, they advocate against it. They preach a victory of self-control, self-improvement, and ultimately recovery. They've studied the human mind. They have many pieces of practical wisdom to offer the ones fighting against such sin. And yet, the hope of the Christian is greater than this. We're called to repentance. Our catechism reminds us that true repentance includes both a dying to the old self, but also a coming to life of the new. What forms the foundation of the repentant sinner's hope is not his or her own betterment, the vision of a better future, personally, although that is one of the effects, but it's the power of a new affection. It's not merely the desire to be rid of such sin, but it's a new affection, a new desire to dwell on the things of God, to see the glory of God who has called them to salvation, to behold the love of God who loved them enough to give his Son, the God who promises life and life in abundance. And may that be where each one of us sets our goals, our encouragement. Consider Psalm 63. King David was a man of great passion, wasn't he? You read the account of David's life. You note his warrior spirit. He was that young shepherd boy who would face lions and bears in the name of God, who would ultimately face Goliath the giant in the name of God. And yet his warrior spirit was strangely combined with a love of poetry and music. He was the one who would play music to calm King Saul. He wrote many of the psalms in our psalms. His loyalty to friends was meshed with a pride that was deadly when offended, as we see in the story of Nabal and Abigail. He was not free from sin, as his terrible actions with Uriah and Bathsheba demonstrate. And yet, the defining characteristic about David, with all of his passions, was a love for God. It was a love that was first rooted in seeing a glimpse of who God is. As he says in the first five verses of Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Dear people of God, as you can see, those are not the words of someone who reluctantly follows God's law. Those are the words of one who has found something worth living for. Those are the words of one whose greater love for God has overcome the empty affections of sin. Those are words that teach us truth and set before us a hope of what can be in our hearts towards God. How does the sinner grow in freedom from sin? That's the question. Well, the answer is through fighting sin, yes, but also through setting your heart on these new affections on God. And so Scripture again and again invites us and indeed calls us to give ourselves to desiring God. Desire for God is the only way that we can be truly satisfied. No earthly desire will yield such a rich satisfaction. Seeking God will never leave us with the bitter aftertaste of sin. Rather, as David puts it, it will lead to true satisfaction, not only spiritually, but in all that we do. Desiring God goes beyond our spiritual side. God's grandeur and his will for our lives affects every aspect of life. When desire for God grows in our hearts, it puts our life into a right order. No longer will we worship the creation, our bodies, or our passions, and then be left empty. No, instead we will worship the Creator who teaches us the way to true satisfaction that He has created. And the one who has made us and designed us and even given us desires, albeit not sinful desires, He instructs us how they are to be used. Sin says, use these desires for yourself. Make your passions your goal. Measure what is good for you by the pleasure it promises and nothing else. We've already seen where such an approach leads. James tells us, death. As Christians, it's good to be reminded that sex is not Satan's domain, but God's. God designed us. God gave us sexual desires, but not to burn in passion. They're a good gift from God, but they're designed for marriage. Within marriage, they become a source of unity and intimacy, a blessing. But outside of marriage, they bring only destruction. Contrary to what we so often hear, sex is not free. It affects us emotionally, spiritually, and even physically in ways that we don't fully understand. Contrary to what we often see in entertainment, sex is not the be-all and the end-all. Neither is it a bad thing, though. It is not the world's domain. It is part of God's creation. But only by following God's instructions for it will it remain a gift instead of a curse. Like anything else, if we place it above God, or if we follow a false desire for it beyond the boundaries that God has placed, we will find death instead of life, regret, emptiness instead of joy. And therefore, we are called to order our affection the way God invites us to. We're called to make Him first in our heart and life. We're called to trust in His goodness, in His wisdom. We're called to delight in God, and we're promised that we will find the deepest meaning and satisfaction, not in this world, but in God. We'll find even deliverance from the strength of sin. What about where we have transgressed these commands? Not just this command, but all commands. Where we have transgressed the laws your Creator has put in place for you to guide you and keep you. Where you've tasted the bitter fruit that always accompanies such actions, sin. We're called to turn back to Him in humble repentance. But there too we have a promise. He has promised that He will graciously receive all who repent. He has promised that He is able to restore us, to restore the effects of sin, the mind bent by pornography, the marriage affected by unfaithfulness. There may be effects of sin in this life that linger on, but there will be ultimately a restoration in the new life, the new heavens, and the new earth. And even in this life, there can be a new affection, a new joy, a new appreciation for life and for our Creator. God is able to do all that we ask according to His will. He's able to do it more abundantly than we ever expected. Let the glory of what God has done for you, what He promises to do for you, fill you with love for Him. And let your love for Him drive out all sinful affections. In God, by His Son and through His Spirit, there is relief and there is hope for those caught in all sin, even sexual sin. Take refuge in Him. Dear people of God, make Him the center of your life. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we hear this commandment that deals with a sin that has run so rampantly through our culture. We see it in the world around us, almost anywhere we look. And yet, Lord, we are reminded of the glory of Your promises. We're reminded of the emptiness of sin that leads only to death, and we're reminded of the sufficiency of Christ, our Savior, to set us free, to set all who come to Him free. And so, Lord, work in our hearts by Your Spirit. Break these chains of sin that so easily bind us, so easily entangle us. Open our eyes to the deadly results of sin and temptation. Open our eyes to the glory of Your love for us. Open our eyes to the sufficiency of Christ to set us free. Work in each one of us, we pray. And as we experience the freedom that you have promised, may we too be a light to those around us in this dark world. In Christ's name, amen.